All right, third chapter of John. One of the, at least the first 21 verses or so, is one of the most loved chapters in the Bible. It contains some of the most important information, important theology to us as believers. And so just like the prologue, we're going to take our time as we go through chapter 3. Have you ever known anyone who refused to go to the doctor or refused to go to the dentist? You may be living with someone like that. Their refusal wasn't because they couldn't afford the treatment or wasn't because they were afraid of the examination. Their refusal was only because they just didn't want to hear any bad news. Which is, to me is ridiculous. If you know there is bad news, you want to hear it from the right people. They just don't want to hear that something might be wrong with them. And when it comes down to it, what it comes down to is that they're not willing to face the truth. And this is a real problem. Obviously, it's a real problem. People that do that don't tend to live very long. Because in order to receive any real benefit from a doctor or a dentist or anything, a person must first be willing to admit that they are sick, right? Why else would you go to the doctor? They have to admit that they have a problem that needs medical attention. And this is true in all fields of medicine. It's also true in business. All successful businesses first identify a real need, and then they seek to meet that need for a profit. You can come up with all kind of ideas, but if it's not a real need, people aren't going to buy it. What's true in medicine, what's true in business, is also true in spiritual matters. And thus the Bible spends a whole lot of time revealing to us and to all humanity our greatest need. And the Bible does this so that any individual can acknowledge their need and then turn to God to have that need met. And this same focus of biblical revelation is found in John chapter 3. And we have come to the record of this 2,000-year-old conversation between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. It is a dialogue that quickly turns into a monologue, all right? Because at the end, Jesus is the only one talking. And in this chapter, at least the first 21 verses, Jesus delivers a discourse in which he gradually reveals not only the need for salvation, but more importantly, he also reveals the means by which salvation is acquired and accomplished in man. So this chapter emphasizes the necessity of the new birth, and it emphasizes the necessity for faith in Jesus Christ. But before it does this, first of all, it stresses man's need for these things, and it does it in a very subtle way. We don't always grab it in the English, especially because of the chapter divisions, but it is there, and we talked about it last week a little bit. As we've seen, the first two chapters of John are primarily focused on Jesus Christ, as they should be. But at the same time, they also comment in spots, in certain ways, they comment on the miserable state of man. We saw in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." And here John tells us that when the true light shone in the world, men as a whole did not respond to Jesus. And then we saw last week, at the end of chapter 2, that there was a dynamic happening between Jesus and the crowds that were at the feast, at the Passover. Many of them seemed to believe in Jesus because they saw his miracles. But the Bible tells us that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. We saw that in verse 24. And so it is this failure of men in the realm of spiritual things, this consistent failure. And this is now John's theme And Nicodemus is offered up to us as his first concrete example of the failure of man in spiritual things. So, this might never cross your mind, but have you ever wondered why this conversation is recorded here? I mean, Jesus must have spoken to hundreds of people at that same feast. So why is this conversation recorded over all others? Well, you might say, obviously, the content. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, but I'm sure Jesus shared this same truth 1,000 times over in his ministry when he walked this earth. Why does John record this conversation, this discourse? No, the reason this conversation is recorded is because of Nicodemus. And John's point is subtle, but it is visible. And we talked about it last week. The link between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the repetition of the word man in verse 25 of chapter 2. See, it says, let's read verse 24. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So what the author would have us to understand right here is that this Nicodemus is being introduced to us primarily as a representative of all humanity. The entire human race. In fact, he is a representative of all men standing as sinners before God. So let's just see how Nicodemus measures up. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. And if you're taking notes, that's as far as we're going to get in the chapter. Because, as representatives go, well, Nicodemus was one of the best. He's a pretty good representative, at least from a human perspective. If we had lived during the time of Christ, if we had lived during this time, and we had been forced to select a man to represent us, well, someone who would embody the best of our culture, the best of our education, the best of our ethics and our faith, Nicodemus would fit that bill. He is the guy. And isn't that what we do today when we vote? I mean, our intention is to send the best and the brightest to Baton Rouge or to Washington, D.C. to represent us. It rarely happens, but that is our intention, okay? That's what we hope will happen. And it's the same thing here. If we were forced to choose, we wouldn't have chosen the emperor of Rome. We wouldn't have chosen any Roman officials because they were all corrupt. Everyone knew they were corrupt. That was part of being the job. Nor would we have chosen any of the Greek philosophers of the day because they were smart, yeah, but they didn't have any idea about religion or about the true God. And we certainly wouldn't choose some dumb schlub off the street to represent us. I mean, I could do that. No, we would have chosen Nicodemus. He wasn't the greatest of the man on earth. He wasn't the most famous man on earth. But he had everything that he needed. He had everything that regular people would want. And yet, despite his impressive list of credentials, Nicodemus was a spiritual failure because he had never found God. He had never realized the truth of Jehovah. And so Nicodemus here, he is the most polished up, the most cleaned up person in the natural. But Jesus is going to tell him, look, buddy, that's not good enough. You must be born again. And so I think it's important that before we jump into the deep theology of chapter 3, that we look at some of Nicodemus's accomplishments. Of course, John doesn't give us a whole lot here, but there's enough for us to decipher some things about Nicodemus. First and foremost, it says that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. What does your mind immediately go to when you hear that? A Pharisee.
Well, if you've been in church long enough, you don't have a very good opinion of a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, the word itself just brings up all kind of negative connotations in our minds. And that's mainly because Jesus was always giving the Pharisees grief. Anytime he talked to them, he was always giving them a hard time. And rightfully so, don't get me wrong. We automatically associate the word Pharisee as being synonymous with a hypocrite. And we view the sect of the Pharisees as nothing more than ritualistic religion. And of course, by the time Jesus came on the scene, that's really all it was. It was just dead orthodoxy. And if we thought of the Pharisees that way, we wouldn't be very far from the truth, at least in Jesus' day. But what we need to understand, what we ought to understand, is that the Pharisees began their sect with very good intentions. Their intention was to preserve God's word, and not just to preserve it, but to abide in it, to live it, to keep it. The Pharisees sought to keep all 365 commandments in the Mosaic law. They sought to keep everything that was written in the Mishnah. They wanted to keep all the traditions, both the oral traditions and the written traditions. And they determined that they would spend their lives performing it. They would spend their lives keeping it. Now, when Jesus arrived on the scene, I mean, we talk bad about the Pharisees, but let's face what the reality is with the Jewish religion. Because in Jesus' day, the Jewish religion had devolved into nothing more than an ethical cult. There was no spirit there. There was no reality there. It was all form and fashion. It was all mechanics. And the Pharisees were the primary proponents of the ethical way of life. See, that's, I guess, common knowledge in this area. When all you do is go to church to find the rules and regulations, then all you have to do is fit the rules and regulations. All you got to do is perform them, and then you're free to do whatever you want to after that. You know, that's the problem with rules and regulations, is there's always loopholes. I've done exactly what it says, so get off my back. That's the problem with a religion based on works. We can do as much work as we want to, and then we'll feel good about ourselves. Unfortunately, it's not enough. The Pharisees were pushing this ethical lifestyle. And I want you to listen as I go through the characteristics of the Pharisees, because you know what? They might just hit home. In some ways, the Pharisees were the best possible people in all the land of Israel. Number one, there wasn't very many of them. I mean, at no time were there more than 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel. They were a very select group, an exclusive group. You had to earn your way in. But there's another thing about the Pharisees that is very important. They were serious about the law of Moses. They were serious about God's word. In fact, the Pharisees were considered the theological conservatives of their day. Wait a minute. I consider myself to be a theological conservative. You see, the Pharisees believed that the Old Testament was the revealed word of God, and that the first five books, the Pentateuch, contained an inspired code of ethics that was not only to be believed, but it was to be practiced, and it was to be practiced literally. You know, there's a lot of Christians get a lot of grief when they say that they take God's word literally. People get offended at that. And I like what Chuck Missler says. People ask him if he takes the Bible literally. He says, no, I take it seriously. And that's really what we're called to do, to take God's word seriously. The greatest glory of the Pharisaic sect is that it lay in, it applied the law literally. And so we hear about the Pharisees, we hear about the scribes. It was the goal of the scribes to work out the exact meaning of the law, but it was the determined purpose of the Pharisees to keep it. And so as a Pharisee, Nicodemus represents those in his day and in ours who seek the meaning of life in religion, but yet they never find it. We could say it this way. Nicodemus belonged to the best Bible study group in the best church in the country, But yet he still knew nothing about the personal life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ on which the true church is established. He had no clue. You might ask, if the Pharisees were such good people, why did Jesus always have such problems with them? And it's important because, as you can see, there are a lot of characteristics about the Pharisees that line up with what we believe. I mean, we believe that God's word is to be taken literally, where it is written literally. And when it's written in poetic language, well, you take it as poetic language. Where it's written in prophecy, you take it as prophecy. But for the most part, yeah, you could take the Bible literally. The main problem with the Pharisees was that even though it was their own personal conviction to take God's law literally and to try to live it all comprehensively, they oftentimes looked down on and condemned those who didn't see things their way. And that really becomes the problem of being right. Sometimes you can be so right that you're wrong. You can be so right about everything that you begin to look at everyone else in a wrong way. And so this should be a great warning to all of us. It's scary how close in belief we really are to the Pharisees. I mean, we are also theological conservatives that take the Bible seriously. We also believe in holy living, at least I hope we do, because that's what the Bible teaches. But the danger lies in expecting everyone else to hold to our own personal convictions. We talked about this in Bible study not too long ago. Paul was going over this in 1 Corinthians. The main thing to understand about personal convictions is that they are first and foremost personal. Okay? If God is dealing with you about something in your life, God is dealing with you. He's not dealing with everybody else. And when you finally gain victory over whatever that problem is, well, that doesn't automatically give you the right to start harping on other people. If God is talking to you and He's speaking to your heart, you might consider a question of ethics. But everyone else just looks at it as a question of preference. It's different. I'm not talking about what God's Word says. I'm talking about what the Holy Spirit is dealing with in your heart. I mean, if it's in God's Word and somebody's not doing that, well, all you got to do is show them God's Word. I mean, there's no condemnation. There's just instruction. But when it becomes something of personal preference or I don't like this and I think everybody should do this, well, then we're really starting to cross a line. I do not have the right to push my personal convictions on other people. I need to stand up for them for myself, but I don't need to assume that everyone else will do the same. I certainly do not have the right to look down on or condemn them for not agreeing with me. Well, I've heard many sermons where people talk about unity in the church. Well, unity in the church doesn't mean that I have to agree with everything you do and you have to agree with everything I do. Because that never happens. That won't happen until we get to heaven. Unity in the church means we believe the same thing. We believe the same thing about Jesus Christ. We believe the same thing about God and His Word. If I begin to look down and condemn others, and I have crossed the line into Pharisaical hypocrisy because, hey, just because I got victory today over that thing doesn't mean I'm going to have victory tomorrow. It just means whenever I fail again, I know that I'll have failed. And I know that I need to repent and confess. If a brother is clearly violating the Scripture, you show him the chapter and verse. But if it's merely a question of personal conviction, well, you know, I need to keep that to myself. Let God deal with me in that. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was also a scholar. And this is evident in the fact that he was a Pharisee because all the Pharisees were great students of the law. But it's also evident in another way, a way which I never realized. even though Nicodemus was a Jew, his name is actually Greek. He's carrying around a Greek name. And generally, those that lived in Judea, they had either a Hebrew name or an Aramaic name. But those that lived in the upper echelons of society, you know, people that we don't know, you might know them, I don't know. These individuals would have been exposed both to the Jewish culture, but also to the Greek culture. And oftentimes they would give their children two names. They would give them a Hebrew name, they would give them a Greek name. And this was true of Nicodemus. And this tells us that Nicodemus not only was he a student of the law, but he had to have had a pretty good Greek education as well. And apparently he preferred his Greek name over his Hebrew name. And that may mean that he preferred the Greek culture over the Hebrew culture. And if you know anything about the Jews that preferred the Greek culture, they were called Hellenists. All right? And a Hellenist is simply someone who read the Old Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew. And they understood the Old Testament in light of Greek philosophy. So, it was a highly educated man, as well as a highly moral and a highly ethical man, who came to Jesus on that night. And so Nicodemus represents many of the highly educated of our day. Now, we have been told for a long time that education is the solution to all the world's problems. Boy, if you just get an education. If you just get an education. And because of this, we now have the most highly educated mass of people in the world today in the human race. I mean, there are more people today that have college degrees than ever. But still, I don't know if you've noticed, the problems still persist. We still have problems in this world. With all these educated people, the problems are still there. The problems are not solved. And on top of that, the unrest that characterizes our day is just as evident on campuses, Berkeley, anybody heard of Berkeley? As it is in the ghettos. I mean, you can go to Berkeley and you don't know if you're at Berkeley, you don't know if you're at school, if you're in Ferguson or Baltimore. It all looks the same. All these educated people don't seem to know enough. So if the example of Nicodemus teaches us anything, it's that education is not the answer to man's spiritual unrest, to man's spiritual longings. Here's a good one. Nicodemus, not only was he a Pharisee and a scholar, but we can see right there in verse 1, he was also a politician. Now, I don't know how you feel about politicians. I have my own opinion, which I'll not share because that is a personal conviction. I don't want to burden you with it. My mom always said, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. So I will not say anything at all. John is referencing Nicodemus as being a ruler of the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest legislative body in Israel that combined all the powers that we consider the branches of government. The Sanhedrin handled not just the executive, but they were also the legislative. They made the laws, and then they were also the judiciary. So they were one-stop shopping right there. Now, under Roman rule, there were some restrictions to their power. They couldn't just go out and administer capital punishment. They could get it done, but it took some finagling to do it. Obviously, they did it with Jesus. They could get the mob to do it if they wanted to. They did it with Stephen. You know, they could, you know, make your day pretty rough if they wanted to. But they were actually breaking the law when they did it. But even though their powers were restricted under Rome, they were still the chief Jewish authority in the land of Israel. They conducted trials, they investigated heresies, they wrote laws, they carried out most of the official dealings between the people of Judea and the Roman authorities. Everything went through the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus was a member of this exclusive governing body. We'll see that later on in the book as well. Now, there is some questions, but some people believe that Nicodemus was also from one of the highest ranking families in the city of Jerusalem. Some people even say that he was the brother of Josephus. Anybody familiar with Josephus? He was the historian that recorded a lot. He was a Jewish historian that recorded a lot of ancient events during this time. If Nicodemus actually was the brother of Josephus, his family would have been the third wealthiest in all of Jerusalem. So this is a man of high standing. So not only was he an extremely pious individual, a highly educated politician, he also came from one of the most distinguished and best known families in the entire country. And so what would we think of when we hear that? Well, he'd be more important than a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or a Carnegie. As a matter of fact, he's all that wrapped into one person. He was a sharp guy. He was an important guy. Isn't that the kind of person that you want to represent you? Isn't that the kind of person you'd want to be? I mean, my goodness, to have it all. But we need to understand that the point of his story, the whole reason why John records his conversation with Jesus, is that in spite of all of his achievements, in spite of excelling in education, in politics, in culture, and religion, Nicodemus still had a great need. He still needed to know God. He had everything but that. And because he didn't have that, he didn't have anything. And it is precisely because he did not know God that he was psychologically ill at ease. He was unhappy. He was lost. He was spiritually blind. Now, when you relay this, a lot of people might find this disturbing. How can a man who's achieved everything humanly possible still be unhappy? Well, it happens. I mean, rich people commit suicide just as much as poor people do. But how can the achievers of this world be so lost? Well, the answer comes to us in this story. The story that we will discover in the next few weeks. The first thing Jesus tells Nicodemus is that all men need a new birth. Nicodemus never achieved the solutions to life because the solutions to life are spiritual and no one is capable of seeing them unless they have come alive spiritually. That's what Jesus tells him in verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is saying is that the starting point of the Christian life, as we all know, is spiritual rebirth. Before the new birth, a man is actually a child of wrath, alienated from God. Paul tells us this in Ephesians. Having no real understanding of spiritual things. It's impossible for a natural man to understand God's word because it just doesn't make any sense to him. It's spiritual. And you have to have the spiritual capacity to understand it. And so the first thing that must happen, God must plant saving faith in the heart of a man. For not even the faith is of ourselves. You know, we like to think, well, I have faith. Well, where'd you get that from? Because it doesn't generate in our hearts on its own. God has to place it there. The faith is not of ourselves. The Bible says it is a gift of God. And then God brings the words of the Scripture to our attention. And when the words of the Scripture are brought before us, the Holy Spirit takes those Scriptures and He plants them in the womb of our heart with the result that life is then conceived. Spiritual life is conceived. And it's only then that a man can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They're new because of the new birth. He's a new creation because of the new birth. But it all depends on whether he is in Christ. That is the determining factor. Still, I mean, it's true that the man still retains the old nature. But now, even though he has the old nature, now he begins to see things differently. And the new life that God has granted him begins to grow within him. And he begins to understand more. He begins to see more. He begins to recognize more through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And this puts the lie to one of the greatest misconceptions of our day. You know, a lot of people believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But that is not the case. That is not the case at all. That's not the case because that is not the criteria. It might surprise you to know that there are going to be a lot of very good people in hell. A lot of very good people in hell. At the same time, there's going to be some really bad people in heaven. I mean, there's going to be murderers there, adulterers, idol worshippers, sexually immoral people. They're going to be in heaven. The worst dregs of society will be present in heaven, while the best that humanity has to offer will feel the fires of hell. You see, it's only those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior who will go to heaven. And it's only those who reject Him who will find themselves in hell. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of position. It's merely a matter of choice. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? How are you going to get there? Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. And he didn't know a whole lot. Which is surprising because Jesus is going to call him the teacher of Israel. I mean, he should have known, but he didn't. Why? He wasn't regenerated. He didn't have the new birth. He didn't know what Jesus was about to lay down on him. And even though he didn't know everything that Jesus was talking about, at least for his part, he wasn't blinded by the prejudice that most Pharisees held. Now the full meaning of the new birth is going to become clearer to us as we go through this chapter. But we shouldn't close our lesson today without at least offering up an example of the kind of transformation that the new birth will actually produce. And Nicodemus really won't fit the bill for us here. Because we're never told how he responds to the Lord's teaching. We're never told that he accepted Christ. As far as we know, he never understood it or he never believed it. Now we do see him show up later and he stands up for Jesus and he helps take Jesus' body off the cross and bury him. And I think those are good indications, but the Bible never says how Nicodemus responds. But there is another example in the Bible of someone who did respond. This man was also a rabbi, just like Nicodemus. He was from a very good family. He was well versed in Greek culture as well as the Hebrew culture, just like Nicodemus. And this man studied with the best men of his day. He was also a Pharisee, like Nicodemus. He was even, in a sense, a politician because he was associated with the Sanhedrin. He made it his purpose in life to put down sectarian groups that threatened his brand of Judaism. He went out of his way to take care of those people. And still there came a time as this learned rabbi was on the way to Damascus with the papers to arrest and imprison Christians in that city that he met Jesus Christ and he received from him new life and he was never the same after that. Obviously we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And later in life he wrote about it, saying that all of his achievements, just like those of Nicodemus, had really proved to be worthless. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. In fact, they were worse than worthless. They were actually harmful. For they kept him from true saving faith in God's Son. That's why Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to see the kingdom of God. Look at all the things you have to set aside. You don't have to necessarily give them up, but you have to be willing to set them aside. all of your accomplishments, all of the things that you have achieved, everything that you have as a man or as a woman. You have to set that aside in order to accept Jesus Christ, because none of those things avail us to Christ. None of our successes make us closer to God. None of our good deeds give us brownie points with God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that is a tall order. To be able to say that you were blameless concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that is a tall order. Of course, Paul was only blameless before men, not before God. Not before God, not at all. But look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me in my old life, in my old area of influence, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now Paul says that he has suffered the loss of all things. But that's okay. It's okay with him that he suffered the loss of all things, because all those things he had already considered to be garbage anyway. So I don't cry when the garbage man passes by my house and dumps that can. I don't cry because there goes all my garbage. No, it's garbage. I want it to be gone. Right? I hope you do. Now I have contentions with people that go out there and clean their garbage can. I'm like, what? Why would you do that? Because you know what's going to go in there tomorrow. But I know people that do that. They like to clean their garbage cans. Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and we hate to hear that word, that suffering. But it wasn't so bad, because he wasn't really suffering the loss of anything. He had already given it up. But why did he give it up? Why did he consider all of these achievements to be rubbish, so that he might gain Christ? He was willing to set aside those things because he was going to get something better. You know, at Christmas, you always get like a small gift. You know, when we were kids, we used to. And then you'd get your big one. So you play with the small one, and then, you chuck that aside. You know, it's brand new. Yeah, wow, but look at this. This is better. When we were kids, we did that. When we were grown-ups, we do it with cars. Oh, I love my car. Oh, look, that was better. Get rid of that thing. You name your car until you find another one. Oh, you give that a new name. I name my cars. Usually it's stupid or dumb, you know. This stupid truck. But it's all right. Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all of his achievements because he already considered them loss. And he already considered them loss so that he might gain Christ. Not more of Christ, but what did he want? He wanted more of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. See, that's the key. It wasn't that his life achievements were worthless. Don't get me wrong. They had value. They weren't worthless in and of themselves. But compared to the greatness of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. There's no need to hang on to them. They really were worthless. It's all a matter of perspective. You know, we have things that we like to hang on to. Oh, I got to have this. I got to hang on to this. This is mine. This is the one thing I have left. Well, if it's holding you back from knowing God better, if it's holding you back from getting deeper into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it's really, really, it's not just worthless. It's harmful. It's hurting. And it needs to be surrendered. It needs to be turned over. This was the Apostle Paul's experience. So is it our experience? Is it your experience? Does what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, does this describe our lives? Or are we still trying to discover a life of contentment and blessing through our own achievements, limited as they are? Hey, it's still mine. Are we still trying to work things out with our own human understanding? Well, it's not going to come through our own efforts. Obviously, it only comes through the new birth. And as we have experienced that regeneration, then our drawing closer to the Lord is only going to come as we set aside those things that are holding us back. You know, you kind of have to make room for Him in your heart, which means you got to take out some of those things that really, really mean a lot to you and allow Him to take their place. Because in the end, He's the only thing that we're going to have left. When it's all said and done, it's all going to be over. If you have experienced the new birth in Jesus Christ, then the question is, are you still trying to find fulfillment in the things that this world has to offer? A lot of Christians are stuck in that. Yes, I believe, but hey, this is pretty cool, and this is pretty cool, and I like doing this, and all this is fun and good, and I don't really have time to read my Bible, but I want to, and so that should count. See, it's time for all of us to discover the greatness of the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as I said, in the end, that's all we're really going to have. That's really all we're going to have for eternity, is the greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before. I want to be prepared when I get to heaven. I don't want it to be such a shock to my system. Oh no, now I have to start doing this. Oh no, I can't keep doing this anymore. Not in heaven. I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. But see, we have the opportunity, we have the ability, we have the equipment to begin to walk in that lifestyle now. When Jesus gives eternal life, He doesn't give it after we die. He gives it to us right now. That's part of the new birth, eternal life. It begins now. We should begin enjoying it now, not fighting it, not circumventing it. You know, He gives us the life that we want to live. He gives us the life that we're going to live in heaven. We need to really find out what it is. Find out what it means and start living it now. Paul says, I give those things up. I give it all up so that I might know Christ. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Next week we'll look at what he has to say and what Jesus has to say. There's a lot in there, so we don't want to rush through it. But go ahead and read ahead. There's a lot of theology all the way up till we get to verse 16. I started studying everything but verse 16. But it might take us a few weeks to get there. So read ahead. Read ahead so you'll know what's coming. All right, let's stand. I wanted to dig into Nicodemus' life because he really is a representative of the best of humanity. And yet, he's still a spiritual failure. But as God's people, we have to be on guard against taking on the attitude of the Pharisee. Yes, we come to church. Yes, we study verse by verse. We study chapter by chapter. That doesn't make us any better than anyone. It just makes us maybe a little bit ahead of the game. And our job then has come to help them move forward by our love, by our grace. See, it's easy for us to look down on people and say, oh, you don't do it the way we do it. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. When Jesus came, He brought grace and truth. All right? And it's important for us to remember that. Those should be our qualities. You see, grace without truth is just license to sin.
Oh, that's all right. Do whatever you want. And truth without grace, well, that's just abuse. All right? You can beat somebody up with truth all day long. That's why you need to have grace. Yes, we need the truth, but we also need to administer it graciously, with love, understanding that, hey, it wasn't but last week I was in the position you were in. So, you know, I don't have the right to jump down your throat because thankfully God in His grace didn't jump down my throat. But I can help you along. I can tell you how God has worked in my life to bring me to the point that I am. He'll do the same for you. Grace and truth. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for this snapshot of the best that humanity had to offer. Lord, we see it, we appreciate it, but we also understand that the best that humanity has to offer is nowhere near what God expects. It was not enough. So Lord, I pray that we, even in the understanding of salvation, that we would never allow our accomplishments, our achievements to overshadow Your presence in our life. The knowledge of who You are. Lord, we'll never learn enough about You. We'll never know enough about You. So we should always be pressing in. We should always be pursuing You in Your Word. In our quiet time, Lord. As we study the Word, as we pray, as we fellowship together, Lord, we should be pursuing You. Pursuing Your image, Your likeness. Lord, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we slowly but surely become transformed into Your image. Lord, that's our desire. That's Your desire. Lord, I'd venture to say it's Your desire more than it is ours. But Lord, we pray that Your desire would be met in our lives, that Your will would be fulfilled in our lives through the power of Your Spirit, through the truth of Your Word. And Lord, and just give us a heart to cooperate with what You're doing. Give us a willingness, Lord, to submit to the work of Your Spirit, the Scriptures as they are delivered to us. Help us, Lord, to align ourselves with You, to settle our will below Yours. Lord, that we might see it accomplished, that we might see Your name glorified in our church, in our lives, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our community. Lord, that Your name would be glorified and that people will look to You for salvation because we have spoken our testimony and we have lived it out as evidence. Lord, I pray that You would use us to reach the lost in Houma, in Bayou Blue, and Thibodaux. Lord, throughout this community, help us to reach the lost so that Your name would be glorified and magnified. Lord, be with us today. Lord, if it's still raining, we ask for protection. Watch over us, Lord. But speak to our hearts this week. The words that we each need to hear. Lord, in whatever area of each life that You're dealing with, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have His way. That we would surrender and open our hearts and take the minute to listen to what You have to say. And then respond to it positively. Lord, to allow Your Word to seep down into our hearts, to change us. So, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We pray that You would bless us this week and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.